Exodus 20 and verse 1 on page 77, if you're following the Chapel Bible or on the screen behind me as well. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. So, commandment number 8, you shall not steal. The Ten Commandments, as I said a moment ago, just before I read them, are the basis for the Old Testament covenant. In some ways, the covenant with Moses, the agreement that God makes with his people Israel through Moses, nearly all of it is founded on these Ten Commandments. So the rest of the books of the law, so you've got Genesis, the beginnings book, then Exodus as they're rescued out of slavery and given the Ten Commandments, then the back half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are really explaining how the Ten Commandments work out. So they're sort of foundation stone for the Old Covenant. And generally speaking, my understanding is that the Ten Commandments find their fulfillment, firstly, in Christ himself. So when we're thinking about these laws, we're thinking firstly about how does Christ fulfill them? How does he complete them? How did he complete them perfectly? And how does he complete them for us as our representative? And then how does he speak about those commandments? How does he unpack the principles that are found in the Ten Commandments for us today as his people? What are we meant to do with them today? So that's how I understand the Ten Commandments. They're primarily forward-looking commands, looking forward to the Lord Jesus. The ten words themselves, the ten commands, are split, I think, helpfully into two halves. We've got our duty to God. How do we relate to him? So you're to have no other gods before me, no idols, honour my name and honour my day. That's about our relationship with God, primarily. And then the next six commands are about our relationship with other people. So it's about honouring parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. I missed one out there. I probably have. But anyway, all those next six are to do with relationship to other people. So God expects us to live in relationship with himself and, of course, to live in relationship with others. That's how he's created it. So here we are, commandment number 8. We've looked at family, sanctity of life, marriage, and now we come to theft. Let me start with some statistics from the Office for National Statistics. I sort of found these quite encouraging. I don't know if you will, but this is the latest info. This is looking at long-term trends in theft. So this is all the statistics that the police have compiled since 1981, thinking about what it means to be in our country and how crime has changed. So the long-term trends in burglary, as measured by the CSEW and police recorded crime, are broadly similar. The estimated number of domestic burglary incidents rose sharply through the 1980s and early 1990s, peaking at 2,445,000 in the year to December 1993, and then fell steeply until the survey year ending March 2005. So it fell down to 1 million then. The underlying trend in domestic burglary remained fairly flat between the year ending March 2005 and the year ending 2011. However, there have been generally year-on-year decreases from the survey years ending 2011 onwards, down to a record low of 650,000 incidents in the year, that's last year, 2017. In the survey year ending 2017, around 2 in 100 households had been victims of domestic burglary. This compares with about 9 in 100 households in the year 1995, meaning that households are currently 4 times less likely to be a victim of burglary than in 1995. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Now, you probably don't find that very encouraging if you've just been robbed, but that is statistically 4 times less likely to be robbed now than in 1995. I thought that was quite good. Over time, the subcategories of domestic burglary in a dwelling and domestic burglary in a non-connected building to a dwelling have followed similar patterns to that of domestic burglary overall. The more marked declines in domestic burglary in a dwelling have driven the overall decline in all domestic burglary. Domestic burglary in a dwelling comprises the majority of all domestic burglary incidents, ranging from between 67 and 83% across the history of the surveys. Police recorded burglary has fallen year on year between the end of 2003 and the end of 2016, but slight increase in 1 year ending March 2017. March police recorded burglary has more than halved in volume over the last decade. Domestic burglary and non-domestic burglary make up a relatively equal proportion of all burglary offences recorded by the police over this period. Now, why do I read that out to you? It's a warm evening. That's really quite soporific, isn't it? It's going to send you to sleep. Oh, my goodness me. Office of National Statistics. I read it out because I was quite surprised, because I think that there is a bit of a trend. Maybe it's just because of the newspapers I read and the TV I watch, but there's a bit of a trend to say, oh, everything's going rubbish. The country's falling apart and things are getting worse and worse. I don't think that's true, actually. This is something that's pointed out to me by another friend of mine who's in the ministry, just retired from the ministry. We should be really thankful for the country we live in. We really should. I mean, as Christians, we should be saying, God has been very good in putting us in this place, in such relative safety. So all these things that we're going to talk about this evening to do with theft and burglary and that kind of stuff, I just want to encourage you to start off. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And being thankful as God's people is a good thing. We're in a pretty safe country. And things have been statistically getting safer since whenever they said over the last 10 years, things have statistically been getting safer. Now, the cynic in me says, oh, that must be about the reporting. Maybe they're reporting less and less. But they're absolutely adamant in that report, I did read most of the report, that the reporting methods since 1981 have been absolutely the same. So they're not changing the way they report statistics at all. So that's really encouraging. I find that very encouraging. So, thinking about burglary and thinking about stealing stuff, if we think about this command number 8, do not steal, the tendency, I guess, for some of us is to think, well, I haven't in the last week broken into anybody's house, so I must be all right on this commandment. You know, I haven't stolen anything. I didn't pop into Michael's last week, break his window and then pinch his whatever. I mean, I just... So this command obviously doesn't apply to me. But of course, as is true with all of the commandments, underlying that, the principle that the New Testament then picks up and applies is much more demanding. It's not as easy as one thinks. So let's start. First question, what does it mean? You shall not steal. So like the last two commands, do not murder and do not commit adultery, the form of words seem very simple. 4 words that hardly need explaining because they're so obvious. But I'm not sure that we've understood the underlying principle very well. You see, the 8th commandment is not only concerned with the protection of property, but particularly when you move over to the New Testament, it is concerned with faithfully giving to others where we should. Isn't that interesting? That's how the New Testament picks up this command. It's not just about pinching stuff from other people. That's obviously clearly forbidden. But it's about providing for other people. Or failing to provide for other people. Now, I find that very challenging, because there's a sort of a side to this command, a side to the principle in this command that we don't so quickly think about. I'll explain that a bit more in a moment, but now let's just reflect on what our society thinks about stealing in general. Most people, I think, would condemn bank robbery. I guess they would. And housebreaking, burglary. I think most people would say that's wrong. There are not many people who'd want to justify either of those two things, and particularly when it comes to aggravated robbery, that's robbery with violence, you'd be hard-pressed to find many people who'd say that's all right. I mean, most of us say that's just not appropriate behaviour. It's not right. And yet, I'm going to tread carefully here, but in our own culture, there are at least two violent robbers, thieves, who seem to enjoy something of legendary status. I'm just tempted to ask you to think about that and work out who I'm going to talk about next. Robin Hood, yes, very good. Robin Hood is the first one. Robin of Locksley, the man who robbed the rich to give to the poor. Now, there have been a number of TV series about Robin Hood and blockbuster movies with big actors playing Robin Hood. And what we have is the story of a man who uses theft for the good of other people. Consequently, he is a hero. Robin Hood is a great hero. But it is, to my mind, a classic example of the end justifies the means. The end is helping people, and therefore the way he does it is unimportant. If that was the story at all, I just somehow doubt that that's exactly what Robin Locksley of Locksley was doing. I think something else was probably going on there historically. But even so, even if you take a very generous view of Robin Hood, you've got a man who does whatever he thinks is right and is justified by the ends that he brings about. Of course, you won't be surprised to hear that the Bible nowhere says that the ends justifies the means. That's just not a biblical principle at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say that you're allowed to steal if you're poor and starving. Listen to this. This is Proverbs 30, so the end of the book of Proverbs. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. So Agur, the man who wrote that, is saying that there's a real danger in riches. We become self-satisfied, we deny God. And also there's a great danger in poverty. Because poverty can lead to stealing, which brings great dishonour on God's name. Nowhere is the idea of theft because you're poor condoned. In fact, in Proverbs 30, it seems to be positively feared that it might come about. Now, I do want to be sensitive about that. I was reading a story a while ago about Lord Shaftesbury. You may have heard of him, the famous 19th century Christian who did such a lot for the poor and the underprivileged. There's an account of him going to speak to 400 of the most notorious criminals in London. What a great story. I was talking this morning about dealing with people who are outcasts from society as Christians. Should we get involved? Well, there's a man who actually did that. He went to speak to 400 of the most notorious criminals in London, and apparently, in this conversation with them, he pleaded with them to turn from their life of crime. I think that's a pretty brave thing to do. 400 criminals? I would be slightly scared for my life, but there he is, pleading with these men and women to turn from their life of crime. Apparently, many of the people in the room were in tears during it, and said that the only reason that they were living like this and stealing was to feed their starving families. Isn't that interesting? It would be quite wrong to think that everyone who steals is doing it because they're greedy. But even though we need to recognise our biblical responsibility to provide for the poor, it never justifies theft. The second person who's held up as a bit of a hero in our country is Ronnie Biggs. Do you remember Ronnie Biggs? Now, Ronnie Biggs was in the news a lot because he was the man who was involved in the great train robbery in 1963 and then fled to Australia and then to Brazil, I think it was, wasn't it? And then he was in Brazil for a while, and then there was all this shenanigans with the media. He was going to come home. He did eventually come home in 2001. He was told that he'd have to spend the rest of his prison sentence. I think it was a 30-year prison sentence. He had 28 years left to spend in prison. So he came back and they put him in prison. And he died in, I think it was 2013 he died, and there was all the stuff about him wanting to come out of prison for compassion reasons. Because he was ill, he was an ill man, that's true. But what was really interesting was the conversations that went on at the time about how he wasn't a bad man. that actually it was happened so long in the past. Why shouldn't he be forgiven? Why couldn't he just, you know, come out of prison? What people neglected to mention during those debates, or some did, was the fact that it was a violent robbery, a really violent robbery, and he wasn't robbing the rich to get the poor to supply the poor. You know, it wasn't even as semi-noble as that. It was not even noble, but that was not the reason. Terrible things happened during that robbery, and as I think it was Jack Straw at the time said, Jack Straw refused to release him from prison on compassion grounds because he said he was thoroughly unrepentant. Isn't that interesting? He just showed no repentance for what he'd done at all. The reason why I mention those two is I think there's a danger that we romanticise theft so that it ceases to be the thing that it is. We forget that it hurts other people and offends God. God cares about how we behave. Old Testament and New Testament, God cares about how we behave. A while ago, I heard an interview on the radio where a famous person who works for the newspapers was talking about his friends, and he mentioned in this interview that he had quite a few friends who were in prison. And the interviewer said, what are they in prison for? And he said, oh, it's nothing serious. It's only white-collar crime. It's only stealing from their business, from their companies. And the guy who was interviewing sort of pushed him a bit on that. Said, surely, but that hurts people, doesn't it, too? Because you're still stealing. And this prominent person said, oh, no, it's completely all right because all of these companies have insurance and nobody loses and everybody's happy. Isn't that amazing? I just thought that was stunning. Just anything to justify stealing. If you've got insurance, well, then you're open for theft and that's fine because you'll get your money back. It won't surprise you, of course, to know there are no ifs in the command. When God says he doesn't want us to steal, then he means exactly that, don't steal. This principle is picked up and applied directly to us in the New Testament. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus to ask which commands he must keep, Jesus plainly tells him that the law against theft, he mustn't steal, still stands. That's what Jesus expects, don't steal. In Romans 2, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the outwardly moral world, criticising them for their hypocrisy, he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? So Paul obviously sees this as continuing, this principle. And then in his letter to Titus, Paul has this instruction. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show them they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. In other words, the command there is to be different in a world where potentially many slaves would steal from their masters. Paul is saying, teach those who are slaves, servants in the ancient world, to not steal, be different. Live out the gospel, be different, and make the teaching of the gospel attractive. So we clearly see that the command forbids the taking of things that belong to others and the withholding of things that should be given. Next question, how do we keep it? How does it apply to us? What do we do with it? Well, there are four things I want to say here, just four brief things. Hopefully things that will help us understand how we can apply the principle to ourselves. First thing is, don't steal. Honestly, it's as easy as that. Don't steal stuff that's not yours. As if I need to tell you that. I think I might have given you this story before, but when I was a little lad, when my parents used to take me to Presto's, the shopping supermarket, I used to pinch I pinched one Mars bar from the till at the end, and then I hid it under the sofa cushions and then ate it. And I knew, I was very little, but I knew that I was doing something wrong. Now, look, you're not going to be stealing from Presto's anymore, but you might be stealing from Tesco's. You know, just see something, just have a quick nibble. It is amazing how you wander around Tesco's or Morrison's or whatever, and you see people nibbling on stuff. I hope they pay for it at the end. Just don't pinch stuff. It's just quite clear. I came across this as well. As I waited in a supermarket line, I observed a number of young mothers carrying their babies in backpacks. One pack stood out especially. It had a large sign fixed to it saying, this child tends to shoplift. If read, please inform mother. Isn't that interesting? So she was just trying to be a bit wise about that. This little child tries to take things off shelves and eat them. Just tell me so I can pay for it. The Bible tells us that even from the earliest age, sin is active in our hearts. Having Letty, of course, has reminded us that you don't need to teach little children to sin. They just will do it. It's not that we've given her lessons into how to be stubborn and rebellious and say no. She just does it. So from the early stage, you've just got to recognise there's something broken inside of us that needs fixing, sin that needs fixing. Another statistic, this is a bit shocking. Apparently 8% of people who go into large stores in Britain go into shoplift. Now, I realise that this has been a bit of a trend in recent years, that certainly amongst young people, going in to nick stuff from shops is a bit of a trendy thing to do. It's not necessarily that they need anything, it's just it's the dare of going in and stealing things. I don't think that's going to apply to any of you here. I mean, I might be wrong, but you know, if you're tempted to do that, don't go in and shoplift. Please don't pick up things that are not yours. It also includes things that are more... maybe they're unique to our generation. Copying music and copying films from friends is stealing. You do understand that. It's copyright infringement. So we mustn't do that. So you mustn't copy other people's music or, you know, download dodgy films. I mean, you know, stolen films. Don't do it. You shouldn't do it. It's not appropriate for Christian people to do that. As a church, we have a CCLI number. So you'll notice at the end of each of the songs, it says CCLI number, and then it gives it a little 8-digit or 6-digit number. The reason why we have that CCLI number is to demonstrate that we take the business of paying what we owe for using songs and using videos and that kind of thing seriously. So we're not stealing from people as a church. That's what the CCLI license is about. It's so that we as a group together take the command not to steal seriously. It is possible, I think, for us to only apply this command when it's convenient. Now, we don't want to steal, but then there are times when we might just need to borrow something or do something that's not quite square. But remember what Paul says in Romans, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Secondly, so that's the first thing, just some areas where we might be stealing that we should stop stealing. Secondly, I want to say that we mustn't steal by withholding what is someone else's. And there are two areas I want to think about this. These are really obvious. The first is that really uncomfortable topic of tax. And I'm sorry, it's a warm night, and you want to be encouraged in the gospel. I will encourage you in the gospel in a moment, but you should pay your taxes. Don't withhold your taxes. Please don't withhold your taxes. There's clear New Testament teaching on this subject from the Lord Jesus. If we owe taxes, we should pay taxes. We've got to do that. We're not allowed to withhold it. In another survey, you'll think I read surveys all day long. I don't. But in another survey I was reading, in 400 nurses who were interviewed, let me get the stats right, 90% of those nurses said that they were not declaring all their earnings. Yes. Now, I'm sure that's not just to nurses. If you're a nurse, please don't be offended by that. But, yeah, other professions, I'm sure it's exactly the same. That's just the statistic I happen to read. Now, you may not agree with government. You may not like the tax policies. But the simple fact is that it's stealing to withhold taxes that you owe. You should pay your taxes. Like I say, Jesus is uncompromising on this point when they try to trick him about that and present a coin to him and says, should we pay taxes? When it was a charged question, there was controversy in that. You know, it's a foreign power, should they pay taxes? And Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So pay your taxes, bottom line, and then give to God what belongs to God. Romans 13, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. That's the first area where withholding something that we owe to somebody else is stealing. The other is about time, and it's to do with the area of work. There are many figures suggesting the amount of lost hours there are in the workplace by people skiving. Do you talk about skiving up here? You know, not doing their work, just not doing the job. And of course, that's stealing time from your employer. Now, of course, we all fail in many ways. But the point is that if we're serious about following Christ, if we're serious about living out the reality of a changed life, then we mustn't be like the world. It doesn't matter if everybody else is skiving or everybody else is dodging their taxes. It's not how we behave as Christians. It's very clear. The third area to think about with this command is the area of robbing God. Did you know it's possible to steal from God? In the Old Testament, when God's people come back from captivity in Babylon, there was a problem with them withholding their resources from the work of the Lord, particularly rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. God sent a prophet, Malachi, to speak to his people, and this is what he said. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you ask, how do we return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? Well, in tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, a whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room to contain it. Now, I need to do a minute's explaining here. The tithe in the Old Testament was an Old Testament requirement that you gave 10% of everything you had to the Lord's work. So it's a provision for the priests and for the temple and for the building. So that was a requirement under Old Testament law. It is absolutely right. There's no such requirement in the New Testament. So you're not required. I'm not preaching to you tonight and telling you you've got to give 10% of your income to the church. I'm absolutely not saying that. We're under grace, not under law in that sense. But in the New Testament, when it talks about giving, it uses words like generous, abundant, cheerful, and sacrificial. And as others have pointed out before me, our giving, as people of grace, should outstrip anything of the Old Testament. We give out of joy, generously. Fourth thing I want to say this evening is again about the opposite of stealing. The opposite of stealing is not honesty, but it is provision, it is giving. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. So Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he's writing to people who've been saved from all sorts of different backgrounds. And some of those people who've been saved from different backgrounds would have been involved in stealing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written this. And he said, you've got to stop that. Don't steal anymore. And it's not just stop stealing. It's work so that you can then be generous and give. What a turnaround. The opposite of stealing is giving. And as Christians, that's how God wants us to live. He wants to show us to show the same generosity to others that he's shown to us. Lastly, finally, Jesus. Now, I have been puzzling this week about what to do with this. How do I think about Jesus with this command? What am I meant to do with this command when it comes to Jesus? Obviously, I've talked about the John Frame stuff. Jesus fulfills the command. He keeps the command. And so his obedience in this command is credited to me. As I repent of my sin, as I say to him, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my failures. Please forgive me and please bring me into your family. Be my king. What he does is he does give forgiveness, and he also credits to me his goodness, his righteousness, and in this command too. So if I've failed in this command, then his goodness replaces my badness. But is that the only way to take this command in Christ? That's what I've been thinking about. How do I think about Jesus as the fulfillment of not stealing? Well, I'll tell you, this is just one area that I was thinking about. This is just sort of a starter to get you thinking about this. So you can chew this over the next week, and then when I come back from holiday, you can come and tell me what you thought. Paul writes this in Colossians 2. My goal is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, thinking about that verse, what Paul's saying there in the context of that letter is that Christ is everything we need. Christ, the Lord Jesus, is everything we need. And the word that he uses there, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything, the treasure of everything is in him. Now, I was preaching about this last Sunday, and we were thinking about the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price, and where our hearts are, what we really love and what we really chase after. And this is where I was thinking about this command. Why do I steal? I have to just say I'm not habitually stealing, so it's all right. I'm not popping down into Morrison's and nicking stuff. But why would I steal? Well, generally it would be because I'm not satisfied with what I've got. I want something else. So I steal it because I want to take it. What does that demonstrate? Well, I think it would demonstrate that my heart is not taken up with Christ as it should be. I'm loving something else rather than Jesus. So the fulfillment of the command, at least in part for me in Christ, is to see him as my great joy and my inheritance, Ephesians 1, my great treasure, the one that I long for. So not to long for other things. This will come into the coveting thing as well at the end. But not to long for other things and then grasp them and take them, even when they're not mine, but to see in Christ everything that I need and want. Now that's difficult to see because our hearts are so dull and our eyes are so clouded over. We fail often to see how glorious and wonderful the Lord Jesus is. But he is wonderful. And I should long for him with all my heart and find my satisfaction in him.